Shall turn in the Word of God to Paul's letter to the Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews and chapter 6, reading the first three verses. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. And with the Lord's help, looking this morning at words in the middle of verse 2 and of laying on of hands. And this is included, and it might surprise us that it's included in this list of the absolute fundamentals and basics of the gospel, that which Paul wanted to move on from, that which he had hoped that by now these Hebrews would not only have obtained and attained to a right understanding of them, that they might even be teachers of them, let alone learners of them still. But the Hebrews were slow of learning these gospel basics. And so though Paul wants to move on to more advanced teaching, yet he senses he's held back because the way these Hebrews are behaving, that is, Jews that have professed faith in Christ, instead of advancing in their faith, it seems like they're going back. Well, then he needs to list them all over again. And that, if it was blessed to these people, would have made them think, well, have we really understood the doctrine of Christ? If we had, why are we making so much of the high priest of the Old Testament now that Christ has come and put an end to the Old Testament priesthood? If we really had understood repentance from dead works, why are we so attached to the ceremonial but dead outward works of the Old Testament when Christ has put an end to them? If we really do have faith toward God, then why are we not believing that the old is past and behold, all things have become new in Christ? And if we really had attained to a right understanding of the doctrine of baptisms, the cleansing, not with outward water, as there were so many of in the Old Testament, and even the New Testament had to, John the Baptist and church baptism. But if we had really understood the spiritual significance of these things, then we would be attached to the spirituality, not the physicality. But now, we come to this. We come to the laying on of hands. How is that so fundamental to the gospel? Well, there are different ways in which hands were laid during the Old and New Testaments both. And they touch on things and point to things which are of vital importance. And some of them even the very first principles of the doctrines of grace and the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And if the Lord would help us to go through them, perhaps we'll be seeing something of that. The laying on of hands, the first of these was the laying on of hands that took place in the Old Testament sacrificial rituals, in the Old Testament sacrifices appointed by God many a time. Included in it was not just the slaying of the sacrificial animal, not just the sprinkling of the blood, not just, for example, in the burnt offering, the consuming with fire the slain animal, but there was the laying on of hands. That was so if you would read over the opening chapters of the book of Leviticus that give the rules for the different sacrifices. It began with the burnt offering, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. The Israelite bringing his burnt offering, he was to put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. He was to lay his hand upon it, and it would be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And as it goes on with sin offerings and trespass offerings, it's the same. And especially on the Day of Atonement, you might remember, once a year. And then the live goat was brought, and Aaron, the high priest, shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat. There you have it, laying on of hands in that day that was the most important day in the whole ceremonial year for the Israelites, and had been for the Hebrews that Paul was writing to. Laying on of hands, the first thing that would come to their mind surely was the laying on of hands in the Old Testament sacrifices, and especially on the Day of Atonement. The high priest laying both his hands upon the head of the live goat, the one we call the scapegoat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, into the wilderness. Well, that was a picture, of course, of salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is as if you take him as the sacrifice for your sin. And your faith, it leans the hands of your souls upon his own head. And as it was with that scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, the guilt of your sin is transferred to the sacrifice. It goes from you to him. It goes from weighing you down, which it would do, into the lowest pit of hell if it were not removed from you. And instead of being put on you, it's put on the sacrifice. It's put on Christ, who then is sent away into the wilderness and the desolation of the sufferings of Calvary to bear away that sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Imputed iniquity, the guilt of sin, to Christ. Laid that upon him. Transferred the punishment from the sinner who did it and deserved it to the Saviour who never did it and yet suffered for it even unto death. Now, nothing can be more fundamental than that. But, oh friends, have you begun there? Have you laid the hands of your poor, never-dying soul? Have you laid your hands upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ by way of transferring all the guilt of your sin? Have you come to the cross, and have you there confessed your sin, saying, God, be merciful to me, merciful through the sacrifice, merciful to me, the sinner, through the Saviour's sacrifice upon the accursed tree. Take away my sin. Do not punish me, because iniquity was laid upon him. God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, is the New Testament language, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here we are, we're the ones who know sin, and we do not know righteousness. And there's Christ, and he knows no sin, but he knows righteousness and nothing else. And yet, glorious transfer, the guilt of sin is placed upon him, and the beauty of his righteousness is placed upon his people. And that's the gospel. That's the heart of it. And it was pictured in that Old Testament ceremony, repeated again and again and again, of the Israelite on ordinary days and the high priest on the once a year on the Day of Atonement, laying their hands upon the sacrifices that they brought that were to be slain, confessing the guilt of their sin over those animal sacrifices, that the guilt of that sin would be transferred from them to the animal. And so the animal went down to the dust of death and the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering and into the wilderness of suffering and abandonment and where the Saviour went on the accursed tree when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The laying on of hands. We have to start there with that, O friends. Remember that parable that the Saviour had of the two servants, and the one servant owed the other money, and that servant being cruel came to his fellow servant and he laid hands on him and he took him by the throat saying, pay that thou owest. And there's some more laying on of hands. When the law of God takes hold upon your soul, gets a grip on your conscience, when the law of God demands payment for the sin that we've done, pay that thou owest. And when we realize that if we have to pay it ourselves, we'll be in hellfire forever because we'll not pay off any of the debt we owe at all. But when we're saying, forgive us our debts, then we're going and we're laying hold upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We lay hands on the sacrifice. We lay hands on Christ and him crucified, with the law with its hands upon us, with its grip around our throat, ready to strangle us into a lost eternity. We flee by faith to Christ and we lay hands of faith on him, and in so doing all the guilt of sin, the punishment, is put on Christ and as the substitute, the substitutionary sacrifice, the sacrificial substitute. He pays all. Oh, there's a lot in it, in the prayer the Saviour taught his disciples to pray. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us what we owe. The hands of the law are laid upon us. Oh, then let us lay hands of faith upon the sacrifice in the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord's hand is heavy upon us, as we were singing in Psalm 32, because of the guilt of sin, then we're to confess it and we're to go to the pardon that he's provided, to the blood of the Lamb, that we'd be washed and forgiven and accepted. So the laying on of hands, the first laying on of hands then, was in the transfer of the guilt of sin to the sacrifice. And surely every child of grace, he knows about that. And these Jews that had professed to believe in Christ, having been brought up in that, having had that before them all their days during the Old Testament period, they were to be well acquainted with what it signified. And if they had real grace, it was their experience in the gospel. Well, if we've got saving grace, then that's our experience in the gospel as well. Laying on of the hands of our soul by faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the sacrifice upon whom the guilt of sin was laid. Now that's the first of them, the laying on of hands. What's the second? The second was the laying on of hands was used as a symbol or a sign or a token of passing on blessing to others. Of passing on blessing to others. Remember old Jacob. And Jacob is not long for this world. And the son that he thought he had lost has been restored to him, Joseph. And he has not just seen his seed, but he has seen Joseph's own children, Joseph's own two sons. And Joseph brings his two sons their grandfather Jacob for a blessing. And Joseph wants the elder to have the first blessing, but puts them towards Jacob in that way. But Jacob crosses his hands and he lays his hands upon Ephraim and Manasseh. He puts the blessing where he knows from the Lord the blessing should be. But he's conveying the blessing upon the coming generation. Oh, bless the lads, he prays to the Lord. Oh, bless the lads. And the symbol of it was the hands of old Jacob are upon these two grandsons that Joseph has brought before him. The laying on of hands as a picture of conveying blessing, and that from one generation to another. That was very significant to the Hebrews that Paul was writing to. The generational blessing, the promise to Abraham, had been to his seed and to his seed's seed. And so it is through the church of Jesus Christ, blessing conveyed from one generation to another. And then the greater Joseph of the New Testament, when, remember, he took up the infants, the little children that were being brought to him. He took them up in his arms. He laid his hands upon them, we're told, in the Gospels. And he blessed them. He conveyed blessing to these little children. The disciples were not understanding it. Send them away. Oh, but no, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. And he laid his hands on them, because laying on of the hands was in scriptural days, Old and New Testament. It was a picture of conveying blessing to the next generation, as it was the grandchildren of Jacob. So it was the little children of the Saviour's day. And that's no small thing either. You'd say, well, why is that included? Well, it was a huge thing to any Jew. That the blessings of the covenant-keeping God should pass from generation to generation. Circumcision was keeping that up. And in the New Testament, baptism keeps it up. But the laying on of hands are being done by the Saviour to say that the seed and the seed's seed, to say that the children of the church still have a place in the plans of God. And indeed, it is vital to the continuance of the visible Church of Christ, that the blessing passes from generation to generation. We need that laying on of hands, not done physically. There's no ordinance, there's no church institution by which hands should be laid upon the young. Some have invented that. Some have mimicked what the scripture does, such as the Episcopalian Church, with their confirmation and so on, where the so-called bishop lays his hands upon those who come forward for confirmation as if it was some church ordinance. It's not. But the pictures of the Bible, the pictures of the Old and New Testament are there to point us to a vital part of the Lord's way of maintaining the church of Jesus Christ in the world. And that is by the gospel being passed on from parents to children to grandchildren and to their children, and on it goes, to thy seed and to thy seed's seed, that the Lord's word would not depart from the seed's mouth or the mouth of the seed's seed, that they'd have the ordinances of the gospel, that they'd have the word of truth, that they'd have the Bible, that they'd have the visible church maintained among them. And it's a sad, sad day when the young become very, very few, and when the average age of a congregation just gets older and older and older. And it's right at such times to be alarmed and wonder, well, what is happening? Where's the laying on of hands? Where's the passing of the gospel from one to another, from generation to generation? And many of you have to think about your own seed and seed's seed, and where are they? Where are they with regard to the Church of Jesus Christ? What has happened? The laying on of hands has not taken place in so many cases, but the young, and now not so young, have departed from the gospel, have turned their backs upon the truth. And we have to read in that something of the Lord departing, something of the Lord turning his back upon the people. And we should be mourning. We should, if we had any understanding of the times, We would be most concerned for what's taking place, for what's happening before our very eyes to so great a degree. The laying on of hands in terms of this conveying God's blessing from generation to generation for the preservation of the church, as well as for the good of souls from parents to children to grandchildren and so on. When we don't see that taking place or hardly taking place, then it's a cause for great alarm, and we should be pleading with God that all that was represented by the laying on of hands in this particular way would be taking place all over again, and that the Lord would bring back those who've gone, and any that are born into the church would indeed stay in the church and stay under the gospel and adhere to its doctrines and even embrace the Saviour that is offered to them. To the seed then. That's the second of the laying on of hands. Yes, important things are conveyed to us in this picture of the laying on of hands. A third one, which perhaps you've thought of, was with regard to healing of the sick. With regard to the healing of the sick. We read Luke and chapter 13. There was the woman, and she was bowed together so that she could not so much as lift up herself. She had been like that for 18 long years until Jesus saw her and called her to him and spoke first of all. And with his word, he said, "Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." And then by action, by his work, he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Immediately, this woman, this daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had bound low those 18 years long, here comes the Savior, and by one word and one touch, and it was the touch by way of laying on of hands, she was completely and immediately healed. She stood up straight, something she'd not been able to do for 18 long years. And previously in Luke, in chapter 4 and verse 40, at the end of a Sabbath day, after the Saviour had been preaching in the synagogue, casting out a devil there, and gone to Simon Peter's house, where his mother-in-law was sick with a great fever, and whom he had healed. Then when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. They came with all kinds of diseases, with all kinds of illnesses, with all kinds of ailments. They came blind and deaf and dumb and everything that we see in the rest of the Gospels. And he laid his hands on every one of them, and he healed them. And so the laying on of hands was a picture, was a picture way by which the Lord Jesus showed that he was conveying his own healing power to these people that were sick, conveying his own virtue to them. To make them well again, or to give eyes to the blind or ears to the deaf and so on. And that was to continue in the early church. The apostles themselves would have that gift of healing the sick, and they were to do it by this means. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. The end of Mark 16. And so we see that being fulfilled in the New Testament, right at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, for example. We have the Apostle Paul, who has been cast up upon that island where the shipwreck took place, and the father of Publius, and Publius was the chief man of the island we call Malta, and Paul entered in and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. He laid his hands on him and he healed him. And so it was that gift of healing by miracle, which is not in the church today, but it was in the church in those days, and the laying on of hands to heal the sick was a standing institution. It was not that way in every case. Sometimes the Saviour touched those that he healed. Sometimes they touched him. Sometimes the apostles laid hands on those they healed. Other times it was but a garment and so on. It was all in different ways, but the laying on of hands for the healing of the sick, that was frequently the case there in the ministry of Christ and in the ministry of the apostles as well. Now, how does that enter in to the fundamentals of the gospel? To be the third of this view of the laying on of hands, it enters in from this point of view. Even for us, when we don't have that, we don't lay on hands to heal the sick. We're not given the gifts of healing. Miracle gifts were for the New Testament age, not to be continued after it. So what relevance does it have to us? Well, it showed two things. And the first was, it shows that the care that the Lord Jesus Christ has to the afflicted, to the sick, to those who are diseased. There would be no disease and no sickness in the world and no death if there were not sin and iniquity in the world. Not that we can always put together this person's sin and that person's disease. But sin in general that is passed upon all men brings all the sicknesses and all the diseases that we pass through and all the infirmities and all the sufferings. And what it shows is the Saviour laying his hands upon the sick. It shows his care. It shows his interest. It shows his compassion. When the leper came to him, the untouchable leper that had to stay at a distance, unclean, unclean, according to the law of ceremonies, whom nobody would touch for fear of contracting the disease of leprosy. Yet the Saviour reached forth his hand and touched him. He laid a hand upon him. The Saviour could have healed him without touching him. But the Saviour laid his hand on him because he was moved with compassion. He could not keep his hand back because he could not keep his heart back. And so present yourself, present your loved ones, present the sick, bring them to Christ and believe that he is of the same heart still. And though a physical hand will not come forth, yet believe that in his hand is the power to heal and the power to relieve and the power to restore, or the power to give grace to bear the sufferings and the pains and the illnesses and the diseases. It gives us an insight into the heart of Christ, the way his hands were moved. It tells us how his heart was moved, and the continuance of that in the apostles was to show the same thing. That the heart and hand of Christ are the same still. And they'll go on. And even in an age when we're not living in miracles, but we're looking for a blessing upon ordinary means for the relief of suffering and the healing of disease, we can go to Christ with that. We can lay it all before him and look to him spiritually to lay his hands upon those that we bring. Remember Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, whose little daughter was so grievously sick, even at the point of death. What did he say? Come and lay thy hands on her, he said to Christ. Come and lay thy hands upon her. Oh, and that's what we should be saying for those who are sick. Lord, come and lay thy hands on her. Not literally, not physically, unlike a Jairus, but spiritually, to bring good, to bring healing. We are permitted, we are encouraged to pray for the sick and to pray for ourselves. And whether it's the Lord's will to heal or not is another matter. We leave that with him. But to believe that he has a heart and a hand ready to help in every kind of trouble, however the troubles come, we're to believe that. And his laying on of hands and that continuance in the early church is an assurance to us. That we're not coming in vain when we say, come and lay thy hands on her, on him, on me, on us. But we said there were two things in it, two lessons. The second lesson even though literally we don't have the laying on of hands. Yet we do have this, that the Saviour's works of miracles upon men's bodies were pictures of his supernatural spiritual work upon men's souls. So when he healed a body, it was a picture of how he heals a soul. If he gave eyes to the blind so they could see, then it's talking about the way he heals the spiritual ignorance and lack of understanding of poor blinded sinners, that the God of this world have blinded so they can't see anything right with regard to law or gospel, with regard to God or themselves, with regard to sin or grace, with regard to faith or repentance, with regard to heaven or hell. But here's a Saviour that was forever laying his hands upon people. And then, Lord, come and heal me. Lay thine hands upon the eyes of my understanding or the ears of my hearing, because I've been too deaf to hearing the calls of the gospel, or I'm too lame to come to thee. Oh, lay thine hand upon me spiritually by the Holy Spirit. Give me strength, put strength into my ankle bones that I might rise and live. Or the leper, I'm so unclean with sin, but thou laid thine hand upon the leper. Oh, lay thy good hand on me to cleanse me from something much worse than that disease of the body that the leper had. I've got the disease of leprous sin in my soul, which will destroy me forever and make me an outcast from God and good to all eternity. Then come and lay thy hand upon my guilt-ridden soul. All I can say of myself is unclean, unclean. But Lord, lay thy hands upon me. Do you see how the laying on of hands then is part of the centrality of the gospel? That was the third of them, the healing of the sick. But it was not the last of them. There was also another extraordinary way, a fourth way in which the laying on of hands was used in the New Testament time. And that was to convey the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit. The extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit. We mentioned before that in chapter 2, the apostle had been writing to them about that. But this ability, this power that the Lord gave to the apostles to lay their hands on people so that people would receive the Holy Ghost. That is, the gifts of the Holy Ghost, such as speaking in tongues or the gifts of prophecy or the gifts of healing themselves. That's what happened when Peter and John went down to Samaria in Acts chapter 8. They laid their hands on people. And when they did that, the people received these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. The miraculous gifts were not always received through the laying on of hands, but often they were. And that was a way. And remember Simon, who offered money to the apostles. He wanted to lay hands on people so that they would receive the Holy Spirit as well. Oh, and showed he had no part or lot in this, but there was a power through that laying on of hands, extraordinarily and temporarily, only for the New Testament period, to convey those extraordinary gifts, which were signs and seals. They were witnesses. Every miracle of the New Testament church was a witness that the message of Jesus and his apostles was truly from God. That's why we don't need them anymore. We have all the witnesses recorded in Scripture that we need. As John writes in his towards the end of his gospel, these are written. Many other signs Jesus did, but these are the written ones, these are the recorded ones, that by that you might be assured that this is the true gospel of God, and that by believing in Christ you might have life through his name. We have the assurance of it not by seeing miracles, not by conveying the Holy Ghost through the laying on of hands, but through what was done at that time and then all recorded in the Word of God, the Scriptures. We have it authenticated. We have the proof of it, that it is really, really, really from God. Now, if it was just temporary, why is it included in these fundamentals? It's for this reason. We have to believe our Bible. Some people wait all their lives for something extraordinary to happen. It's as if they want someone to come, or an angel to come from heaven, or someone to rise from the dead and literally lay their hands upon them. And then they think they'll believe. And then they think they'll trust. But they won't. They've got the law and the prophets. They've got the gospels and the epistles. They've got the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, and which record the miracles and signs and wonders that God has done. And on the testimony of what's recorded, friends, we have to believe in Christ. How many of you are just waiting? Perhaps you've heard, no doubt you have, of extraordinary things, strange things, marvelous things that the Lord did do with regard to the converting of others, even in this community. And you're waiting for your own extraordinary thing to happen before you believe and before you repent. Oh, you want it to be just like them or something special. Well, friend, remember what the Saviour said. Even if one would rise from the dead, they won't believe. If you don't believe the scriptures, if you don't come to trust the truth of God recorded in the Bible, the laying on of hands that gave those gifts is the proof to you that what God says in his word really is the very word of God, and that believing it, friend, you'll be saved. He's given his testimony already. You don't need a proof. You don't need an angel to appear. You don't need someone to rise from the dead before you. The rising from the dead's already happened, and it's in the Bible. The signs and wonders to prove it, to assure you that it really is the truth of God, that he that believes on Christ is saved. That's already in the Bible. The laying on of hands, those extraordinary, temporary gifts of the Holy Spirit to prove it to be from God. You have the record of that in your Bible. And it's the scriptures you have to search and the scriptures you have to rely on. You have to trust the God who has already done the things that perhaps you're waiting for him to do anew. He's already done it. And you're to believe the testimony. You're to believe it on the basis of the witness of the Bible. Not wait for your own miracle. It's not going to come. But trust the Lord, what he says in his word. Hear, and your soul shall live. Hear. Hear the gospel with the hearing of faith. The laying on of hands that was done in the New Testament to encourage you to lay your hands upon verses of scripture to the believing of your soul and the saving of your soul. Everything you need is already there in the Bible for you. What you need is the Holy Spirit to accompany the word and that you'd believe it, that you'd be persuaded and enabled to trust Jesus Christ as he's offered to you in the gospel. Well, that's the fourth. The fifth of the laying on of hands was with regard to setting men apart to the work of the ministry. Setting men apart to the work of the ministry. And that didn't begin with the New Testament. It was there in the Old Testament already. The Levites, for example, those that assisted the priests, those that were of the tribe of Levi, when they were first consecrated to the Lord and to his service, it was said in Numbers that the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites. The children of Israel, at least representatives of them, of the other tribes, would put their hands upon the Levites. They would lay their hands upon the Levites, setting apart that tribe, that one of the 12, to be performing on their behalf towards God all the work of the tabernacle and the temple. Setting them apart to ministry accepting what God had appointed and the picture of it, the laying on of hands. And then also in the book of Numbers, after Moses, remember, Joshua took Moses' place. And how was that to be ordered? Well, in part of it was that Moses was to lay his hands upon Joshua to show to the people that the position that the Lord had given Moses, the office that he was in, the ministry that he had given him to be the leader of Israel, that this was now passed on to Joshua in his place. That as Moses had been used by the Lord to lead the people out of Egypt and through the wilderness for 40 years, it would be Joshua that would lead the people into the promised land in the end. And that was by the laying on of hands. So the Hebrews, the Jews that believed in Christ, were already familiar from the Old Testament history with this idea, the laying on of hands. That's what was done when you would set someone apart for ministry, when you would set them apart for a place, an office in the church, in among the people of God, for the Levites, for Joshua. And so when we come to the New Testament then, we are not surprised that we find the same thing taking place when those seven deacons were set apart, and Stephen as the most exemplary of them, a man full of the Holy Ghost. And then after the people had selected them, and then the apostles having examined them and found them worthy of the office, they were set apart to the office by the laying on of hands. It was something visible to show some authority, that through the apostles, the authority of the head of the church was being placed upon these men for their work there in the church. And then when Saul and Barnabas were to be set apart for a missionary journey, again, the teachers and prophets in the church, the others of them, were to, they prayed and they fasted and they laid their hands on them and sent them away. And there were some extraordinary things in that, just for the Acts of the Apostles, of course. But what we have when Paul wrote to Timothy is that what Timothy had as a minister of the gospel, he had through the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, 1 Timothy 4. Through the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, not like in an Episcopalian church where one bishop, one man, lays his hands upon a man to accept him into the ministry of the gospel, but the hands of the presbytery, that is, the hands of more than one minister, more than one existing minister, together with the whole presbytery. That's part of Presbyterianism, that the existing presbyters, the existing teaching, preaching elders should be laying their hands upon any new minister. The laying on of hands. And Timothy himself was told, lay hands on no man suddenly. Do not set a man apart to the work of the ministry too suddenly. Let them prove themselves. Let them show clearly that they really do have the Lord's hand on them before the church puts her hands on them. Make sure that the Lord has put his hands on them already. And that's why ministers, they become men professing a call to the ministry, they become divinity students, and they become licensed to preach the gospel, and therefore probationers. They're on probation until the day of their ordination. And when they're ordained, it is with the hands of the presbytery. You'll have seen that in the past. The ordaining of a man, setting him apart to the work of the ministry, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, something very physical, but something very important. Why is it among the fundamentals? Does it affect us? Of course it affects us. The ministry of the gospel is one of the things that is of the most vital importance to us all, because it's through the preaching of the word that the Lord saves them that believe. It needs to be the right men in the pulpits. And it needs to be men set apart in the Lord's way of setting them apart. And the Lord's way of setting them apart is by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. That's not a small thing. It's such a vital, important thing. When you put yourself under the preaching of the word, you're putting, though everything, of course, should be examined by the scriptures, whether these things be so, but you're placing yourself under a man's labors, and it's important that the church has properly examined and set apart such a man for the work of the ministry, and will ever be under his presbytery and responsible to the presbytery for the work that he does and the manner in which he does it and the life that he leads. The laying on of the hands of the presbytery in setting apart to the work of the ministry. And it's through the gospel ministry going on from generation to generation, century to century, that the Lord preserves the gospel of his truth and the truth of his gospel among his people in the church. It's not a small thing. And it's to be done then rightly, and something that we're all to observe and all to give heed to and all to recognize. And the Church of Christ is to engage in it most solemnly and most seriously. That's the fifth then of the six, because there's six and we come to the last, the laying on of hands, that the early New Testament Christians, the Hebrews themselves, would be acquainted with, was the laying on of hands, that language being used to describe persecution. And being persecuted for righteousness' sake is included in the list of the Beatitudes. It goes there along with being poor in spirit, of mourning for sin and for the absence of Christ and for hungering and thirsting after righteousness and being peacemakers and being meek and so on, and being pure in heart. Included in the list is to be persecuted. And that's how it's described. The early church, the apostles, in Acts chapter 4. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold and unto the next day. They imprisoned them, that is. They imprisoned them, and on it goes in chapter after chapter, the description of it. Chapter 5, verse 18, and they laid hands on the apostles. They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. They laid hands on Christ as well when they came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Many times they had wanted to. You'll notice it if you read the Gospels carefully. They wanted to lay their hands on him, but they could not. His time was not yet come. But when his time was come, they took him, they arrested him, they laid their hands on him. Technical language to speak of arresting, of taking into prison, of taking away one's liberty, of imprisoning them, laying their hands upon them. And that was something that these Hebrew professing Christians, these Jews professing Christ, were having to reckon with. Already they had suffered the confiscation of their goods. Already they had suffered fines. They had had their property taken away. Already, because of their belief in Christ, because of their attachment to the gospel, already authorities had come and laid hands on their goods, laid hands on their property. But as the apostle would tell them later, chapter 12, they had not yet resisted unto blood in striving for the gospel and against sin and being faithful to Christ. But that could come. Others, like the apostles, hands were laid on them to take away their liberty. And then eventually it came to martyrdoms. They laid their hands on them to take away their very lives, to take away their lives as they had laid hold upon their master. And the servant is not greater than his master. And if they did these things to the master, to lay hands on him, to take away his liberty, to imprison him, to take away his judgment, and to take away his very life by nailing him to an accursed tree. Then let his disciples reckon with this, that there will be something of the laying on of hands of the enemies of the gospel, of sometimes civil authorities that will come to remove from them by laying on of unjust hands, by wicked hands coming out against the church when the church is being faithful. Of course, if the church is not faithful, if she always compromises, if she always does what the world wants her to do, then she won't suffer persecution from the world. It's only when she stands, it's only when she resists, it's only when she follows Christ and says we ought to obey God and not men, that's when they get the hands of the authorities laid upon them. And so that too, and you see, that's an integral part of Christianity. Whether it's from civil authorities at the highest level, or whether it's just dislike, resistance, mocking in the home or the community or the workplace or whatever it is, they that will live godly will suffer persecution in this world. They will have the hands of persecution laid upon them. Faithfulness will involve that. Oh, then, friends, in a day when more and more opposition to Christ is manifest at every level and in every part of society, if we're not ever suffering any kind of persecution at all, then we have to ask ourselves, are we really agreed with the fundamentals of the gospel, that it includes this suffering for righteousness' sake, having hands laid upon you or mouths laid against you, against your property or whatever, your names or your interests in the world, but it includes it and it's not an option. It's part of the fundamentals, the laying on of hands even in persecution. So you see why then the laying on of hands is included here in this list. Surely there's something for you, friend, something for me. Surely there are things here, things we need to reckon with, things we need to think of. Can we move on from these things? Have we attained to this at least? Have we reckoned with all of this? Is it part of our faith? May the Lord bless his word.